Our text is taken once again from 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. There are two emphatic constructions in the original language that reveal to us the power, the glory, and the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save. The focus is upon the wonderment and the amazing reality of God's love and redemptive purpose toward those who otherwise would be the objects of His wrath and condemnation. Christ Jesus came into the world sinners to save, of whom the very foremost am I. Nothing is more humbling to the child of God, yea, to the man of God, than to remember what he once was in his sin, in his rebellion, in his designs, even in his godless religious zeal. Paul was a persecutor of believers, voted when they were put to death. Then, through God's free and sovereign grace, God appeared to him, the resurrected, ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ, whom he addressed on the Damascus road as Jehovah, commissioned him at his conversion. And Paul the Apostle, as we know him, wrote the greater part of the New Testament and became the most zealous and faithful Christian of which we have record. This is a testimony to God's grace. This is a testimony to the ministry to which God calls us. This is a great encouragement to be faithful in the face of great opposition. The subject which has been before us now for 20 Lord's days has been gaining a grasp of the gospel. We are not only in this day to preach the gospel, but oftentimes to teach concerning the gospel. For preaching, and certainly gospel preaching, has seemingly fallen upon evil days. Our churches are filled with activities, with programs. We're always, like the Athenians, looking for the newer thing. For some reason, we want to make the message of Christianity effectual. And we think we can do this by embellishing the truth of God and the message of the gospel with our own ideas. Nothing, however, could be further from the truth. Our modern society, postmodern society, pluralistic society, secularized society, immoral society, knows something of Christ dying on the cross. One religion among many, none with authority, true biblical Christianity looked upon as a shred of the past, a reminiscence of primitive days when people actually prayed and believed in a message of salvation. In our present secularized state, pluralistic state, when all religions seem to be good except Christianity, the gospel is mocked. People have saved themselves. And if we cannot lift society up to our level, We will bring society down to our level. We will legislate immorality. We will legislate perversion. We will be our own gods, and we will determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. An echo from the Garden of Eden and from the sin of our first parents. So the subject before us is one of necessity, gaining a grasp of the gospel. I repeat our organizing principle. We need to understand the message of the gospel, both biblically and theologically. We need to understand the gospel biblically because that is the source of the gospel. But every cult and every false religion claims some biblical basis. So we need to understand the gospel and grasp it theologically as well. Theology enables us to be systematic and coherent or consistent in our understanding of biblical truth. We have had a sevenfold approach in our study. The particulars of the gospel. A systematic study generally to grasp the truth of God's Word. The presuppositions of the gospel, beginning with God's moral self-consistency. Those profound truths that underlie the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The perpetuity of the gospel, from Genesis to Revelation, one unified and consistent message of salvation. The perversions of the gospel. Every generation needs regeneration. Every generation is satisfied with mere religion. And the gospel becomes perverted and anthropocentric or man-centered rather than theocentric, God-centered. The profound mystery of the gospel. The truth and reality that God answers His own moral self-consistency in the redemption procured by the Lord Jesus Christ. The proclamation of the gospel through preaching. And the participants of the gospel, how the gospel transforms lives. God willing, this morning, we will complete our study on the proclamation of the gospel. The phenomenon of preaching. This seemingly weak and strange and inconsistent means that God has ordained whereby an imperfect man, a sinner saved by grace, is called by God and stands before a congregation or audience and declares God's truth, explains it, and applies it. Any other means, it seems, would be much more effectual, and yet it is not true. God has ordained preaching that the glory and the strength and the power are His and not left to men. Conversion is not psychological, it is spiritual. It is the work of God. Let us review what we have studied up to this point in time, seeking to gain a grasp of the gospel. God has been pleased to condescend to the human creaturely level to reach out and redeem sinners. He has provided a redemptive purpose. Everything has been done. He has given His holy law to describe sin and define sin, not as man sees it, but as He sees it, and to warn of judgment to come. He has provided redemption in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has provided through the cross and the work of the cross a full and final redemption, not from hell, but from sin and its reigning power. And that salvation will ultimately deliver from eternal punishment. All that is left is for sinners to believe. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. We are to repent and turn from sin. We are to believe and rest by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. God, through our Lord, has done it all. How then is it possible, and why is it that men reject the truth and reality of the gospel? Through their own depraved imaginations, conjure their own religion and then utterly give themselves to it to earn their acceptance before the God of their own imagination. Religion without grace and without truth makes us self-righteous, makes us ornery and mean, and makes us judgmental of everyone else. This should never be named among Christians. All we must do is believe. And saving faith is the gift of God because of man's depraved condition. For we must be saved from ourselves, from the reigning power of sin, and from its ultimate consequences. Salvation, then, is utterly by grace, through faith, and definitely not of or by works. The second thing that we have noted is that this message of salvation is to be proclaimed through the ordinance of preaching. I want to review the five terms that are used in our New Testament to describe preaching. Diangelo, which means to declare thoroughly. Preaching is to have elementary information and divine truth revealed, and this is proclaimed. Diangelo, to proclaim thoroughly. Katangelo, to declare with authority. Preaching is an authentic, authoritative note. Then we have the term keruso, which means to declare as a herald, to lift up the voice, gain people's attention, and declare the truth of God. Euangelizo, from which we have our word evangelize, to declare the good message of the gospel. Preaching is to be gospel-centered in its evangelistic thrust. Laleo is the fifth term. It means to speak out. To speak out, to lift up the voice, and to audibly declare. Then three times in the New Testament, we have this wonderful term, apophthegmomai. Rather strange word from the Greek. It means an elevated prophetic utterance, highly intelligent and persuasive. Used twice at Pentecost, and used again of the Apostle Paul as he defends himself before the Roman governor Festus and King Agrippa II. Translated in our English Bible simply as say or said. And yet bringing with us this authentic note, this authoritative note, this prophetic utterance described as preaching. God has ordained preaching that all of the glory and the blessing and the power belong to Him. And we acknowledge this. Man is simply the vessel. There are three issues in preaching. Preaching must be evangelistic, it must be didactic, and it must be apologetic. Evangelistic preaching is for the conversion of men. Didactic preaching is for the edification of God's people, teaching the Word of God. Apologetic preaching is defending the faith. Although preaching is the primary means, our Lord told His disciples at His ascension into heaven, ye shall be witnesses unto me. Not you will witness for me, a verb, but you shall be witnesses for me, a noun. Everything in our lives are to demonstrate, reflect, or proclaim the Word of God. Through literature, through writing, through personal testimony, and through preaching. God calls men to preach. Anyone can speak for God, and the power of anyone's testimony, yours or mine, resides in our lifestyle and in our character and what people see in us to give credibility to what we say. We cannot divorce the man from the ministry. God calls preachers. His normal method is to call them through a church. There are street preachers. There are self-appointed preachers. Many of them, not all, thank God, but many of them are self-appointed. They're abusive. They speak without divine authority. And they often make nuisances of themselves. But the normal method of God is to call a man through the church's ministry. The church watches him. They have him to teach or to preach. They're not looking for extraordinary gifts. We are thankful when that occurs. But they're looking at the man's moral character, at his wife, at his family, at the discipline of the home. And then when the church has noted his gifts, his moral character, the church may set him apart, recognizing God's call upon his life. So all of us, in one way or another, directly or indirectly, are involved in the ministry of the gospel. We come to our final part of our study this morning. What must the gospel message contain? What is the substance of true gospel preaching? I want to note several essential issues that we might gain a grasp of the gospel. First, the truth of God and His moral self-consistency is the great priority. We're often told it is the need of sinners, poor, lost, and undone sinners. And that's what calls forth the gospel. Absolutely not. That is vitally important, but it's not the great priority. The gospel derives from God, and it answers His moral self-consistency. For God so loved the world that He gave His Son. There would be no gospel if God had not given His Son. And He gave His Son to live, to suffer, to die, to rise from the dead and be enthroned in heaven. Why? To answer the demands of His own righteous moral character. The real core and source of the gospel is the moral self-consistency of God. His absolutely righteous character. The gospel answers to this. It is the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have forgiveness of sins and reconciliation to God. The very fact that sinners are lost and undone is secondary. God gave us the gospel. His love, grace, and mercy rose up to answer the claims of His moral self-consistency, or there would be no gospel. The gospel then is a great, awesome, infinite revelation of the moral self-consistency of God. Preaching must not limit God or minimize God and make the sinner great. Oh, my friends, God, we are told, is a gentleman. He will not force you to believe. He's done everything that He can. As my old pastor used to say, He's leaning over the banisters of heaven, weeping because you will not come. No, my God is not in that emotional state. The gospel derives from the moral self-consistency of God. It answers the demands of His righteous character. And those who are converted under the gospel reflect that moral character in their lives. Any preaching that minimizes God and concentrates solely and wholly on the sinner is not the gospel of the Word of God. Again, the Lord Jesus Christ must be preached in the fullness of His person and work. He must be preached as Lord as well as Savior. It is common to hear today, in much preaching, that you take Jesus as your Savior, and later, should you be so moved, you can take Him and make Him the Lord of your life. That is minimizing the reality of conversion. We are telling people you can make a decision, but you don't have to be converted. Your life doesn't have to be turned upside down and around. You don't have to conform to the moral character of God. Just make your religious decision. God will begin small with you, and you can live as a carnal Christian and continue in your sin. Listen to Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that both Lord and Christ, God hath made this same Jesus whom you've crucified. I retain the emphasis of the original. He preached lordship salvation. And apart from lordship salvation, there is no salvation. You cannot take Jesus by halves. You can't simply take Him as your Savior to answer life's problems. You take Him as Lord, and He becomes the Lord of your life. There is true and real and thorough conversion, or there is no salvation at all. Again, sin must be declared as God sees it, not man. It's strange, is it not? I can remember a personal worker, a lay preacher, as we called them then, way back in the late 40s and early 50s, dealing with little children after the church service, convincing us we weren't that bad. Now, you've never killed anybody, have you? Well, 5 or 6 year old can say no. I'm the one who said, I've stomped on a lot of bugs and killed a lot of ants. And he said, that doesn't count. And they wanted us to feel good about ourselves because we weren't that bad. Therefore, God would save us. The truth is that God saves the worst. You don't find worth and substance and good in people so they can make a decision. God saves the very worst. He saves the murderers, the fornicators, the harlots, the adulterers, the dope addicts. God saves sinners. And what has He given? What is the God-ordained means and medium for the conviction of sin? His holy law. It's a transcript of God's righteous character. The law is given that sin by the law might become exceeding sinful. For by the law is the true full knowledge of sin. We must see sin as God sees it. Then we know ourselves to be sinners before Him, and we long after, we flee to Christ, we rest in Him to be delivered from our sin. Sadly, in modern evangelical Christianity, oftentimes, the whole thrust of the gospel is turned aside. We minimize what God says are essentials. So we can get people just to make that religious decision. Continue on as mere professing Christians, cause problems in churches, die and go to hell. And we have seen many, sadly. Again, true biblical conversion must be declared. Salvation, what is it? Well, Do you want to go to hell when you die, if you believe there is a hell? Well, no, of course not. Nobody does. Then make your decision. Repeat this prayer after me. Sign this card. All will be well. That is not salvation. That is not conversion. The words translated conversion in our English Bible mean an about face, a turning around. It's a complete reversal of the life. You see, we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from the reigning power of sin. We need to be saved from hell and damnation, eternal punishment. But unless God has saved us from ourselves, we're unconverted. Unless God has saved us now from the reigning power of sin, we deceive ourselves. Paul said something in one of his epistles that is very striking. God had mercy on me and saved me, he said. Paul the persecutor, Paul the murderer, Paul the religious zealot who hated Christianity and wanted to expunge it from the Jewish people and the Roman Empire, did everything he could. He ate, he breathed, he slept, he drank, killing Christians, persecuting the church of God. He said, but God saved me. To do what? To show me as a pattern to those who should hereafter believe. Have you ever thought about that? Paul's conversion in principle is a pattern of true conversion. The conversion of a religious man who would do anything he could to extinguish Christianity and promote his Judaistic traditions. God turned his life upside down. God turned his whole personality around. And as much as he once served sin, he served God in the truth of his word. We must not minimize conversion. Has God saved you from yourself? Has God saved you from the reigning power of sin? Not simply, I don't want to go to hell when I die, let me make my decision. But has God saved me from myself? Am I a new creation in Christ Jesus? Has He saved me from the reigning power of sin? Sin is foreign to my personality. Sin is foreign to my nature and character. I may commit acts of sin. That's a sad reality. But I no longer live under its reigning power. That's true, present tense, salvation from the Word of God. Then there must be no doubt, note of passivity in the call to repent and believe. Paul stood before the philosophers on Mars Hill, and he said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, I'm not being too critical at this point of preachers and preaching and the language and terminology we use. But oftentimes, and I heard this in the last few days, have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And that's biblical to our English Bible. Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? The problem is, it was spoken in a passive sense, as though we simply receive. If you have your Greek New Testament, John 1:12, Elabon. Have you taken hold of Jesus Christ? It means to take hold of. It's an active term. Reach out and take hold of Christ. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. There's intense activity from the very heart and soul and mind. With our whole personality, we respond to the truth of the gospel. Have you taken hold of Christ? Have you laid hold of Him? We should not let traditional terminology lead us into the great fallacy that we are somewhat passive in the matter of salvation. The next issue is rather lengthy. I trust we will be able to complete it this morning. The need for regeneration must be stressed. The need for regeneration must be stressed. People rarely talk about regeneration, being born again, being born from above. They talk about decisions today. We're on the psychological level of salvation rather than the scriptural and spiritual level. Our Lord said to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born from above, eganethe anothen, anothen, from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Nicodemus was at a loss as to the meaning of this, and our Lord gently led him to the truth and reality of salvation. The statement that I'm going to make occurs in some theological seminaries' doctrinal statement that once we make our decision for Christ, God responds by regeneration. That regeneration, or the new birth, the spiritual birth, being born from above, is God's response to man's faith. To quote an old Campbellite in a debate, that's putting the cart before the horse and eating out of the tailgate. Regeneration is the impartation of divine life. Regeneration is the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Regeneration is the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart. Regeneration is the recreation of the image of God in principle within the personality. Regeneration is the removal of satanic blindness. Regeneration is the gift of repentance and faith. Conversion follows regeneration. Conversion, that is repentance and faith, is the result, the revelation, the demonstration of God's regenerating grace. Regeneration, first conversion, the inevitable and immediate result. And yet in modern evangelical Christianity, these have been reversed. This is why we need to know the gospel biblically, and we also need to know it theologically, that we might be consistent and coherent in our understanding of the Word of God. Let me, in an abbreviated way, go through each of these six areas. First, regeneration is the impartation of spiritual divine life. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born anothen, from above." Our Jesus, our Lord, never used the term being born again. He used the term being born from above. Peter uses the term being born again. What is this spiritual birth? Then our Lord said, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What is this being born of water and of the Spirit? Nicodemus said unto him, "How can these things be? I don't understand." Jesus said to him, "Are you not the teacher of Israel, and these things you do not know?" On what basis should Nicodemus have known the Old Testament, his own scriptures? Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27. "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your sins and all your filthiness will I cleanse you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall do them." The truth and reality of the Old Testament anticipates the gospel promise. The prophets looked ahead and saw the truth of the gospel, and they described it in Old Testament terms. And this was the teaching of our Lord. The truth and reality of regeneration, cleansing, renewing, enabling. This is the Old Testament prophecy fulfilled in the New Covenant reality of regeneration. There is, second, the breaking of the reigning power of sin. Look, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Look at it carefully. Verse 11, "Likewise reckon." Verse 12, "Let not sin." Verse 13, neither yield ye, but yield yourselves. Verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under law, but under grace. There is the breaking of the reigning power of sin in the truth and reality of regeneration. At what point in the life and experience of the individual is the reigning power of sin broken? Not at rededication, not at achieving sinless perfection, not of the perfectionist schemes, not of modern evangelical doctrine, but at regeneration. There's the impartation of divine life, and God, by His grace, breaks the reigning power of sin. Thus, let not sin reign over you. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. For sin shall no longer lord it over you. For you're not under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of divine grace. Again, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart against God and His law. Romans chapter 8. Paul takes up in Romans chapter 6, verse 15, the believer's relationship to the law. And that is the subject from Romans chapter 6, verse 15, all the way through Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. There is no break between Romans chapter 7 and Romans chapter 8. It's still the same subject, dealing with different aspects. He is contrasting in Romans chapter 8 the mind of the flesh and the mind of the spirit. It's not the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. Put away your Schofield footnotes and headings. It is the mind of the flesh, the unregenerate mind, the carnal mind, governed by the flesh, and the mind of the true convert, governed by the spirit. Because the carnal mind, literally the mind of the flesh, is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His. God takes away the natural enmity of the human heart. There are no true Christians who live in rebellion against God and His law, unless they be New Covenant theologians. I say that facetiously. Something is wrong when we hate God's law. The impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, and then the recreation of the image of God in principle, a spiritual, moral, and intellectual transformation. This must be true or we're unconverted. Carefully look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 through 24. Please follow me. This is extremely important. That ye put off concerning the former conversation or lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. This is not a command. It is not an exhortation. These are not imperatives to put off and put on. They're the aorist infinities of result. Paul is acknowledging the truth and reality of a converted life. You've already put off concerning your former lifestyle, the old man, which was corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And you're constantly being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You've already put on the new man, which after God, reflecting God's moral character, is created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. It's a spiritual moral transformation. Now look carefully at Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. And here it is translated into our English Bible correctly. And these are aorist participles. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and you have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. That's translated correctly. The recreation of the image of God in principle, a fundamental change in the personality of the person who is regenerate, who is truly converted, an intellectual change, a moral change, a spiritual change, regeneration. And apart from this, there is no true saving work of the Spirit of God. In the fifth place, the removal of satanic blindness. This is beyond any discussion of man's alleged free will. Man is a free moral agent, but he does not have a free will. Free will is a philosophical speculation. Free will means that my will can be determined apart from my governing nature. Becomes an anomaly. No, my will is the expression of my governing nature. But man is a free moral agent in that he is responsible for his sin. Failure to make that distinction and to confuse the two has terribly colored the discussion of alleged free will. The term free will is used 17 times in Scripture, all in the context of the voluntary offerings of Israel in which it did not answer to any specific sin. Not to man's alleged free will in salvation, of which the Bible tells us nothing. The removal of satanic blindness, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and onward. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world, literally the God of this age, the one who controls this age, hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Above and beyond man's utter inability and unwillingness to come to Christ, in his sinfulness and rebellion, Satan has blinded his heart and mind. We who are believers see the gospel clearly. Those who are unsaved have been blinded by Satan. They see nothing. They scorn the truth of the gospel. But let us read on. The God of this age hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. What did our Lord say in the parable of the sower? The sower sowed the seed. The birds came and they picked it all up. He said, when the word of God is sown, the evil one comes and he catches away that which was sown in the heart. The devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers in their irrationality and spiritual insanity. They mock the only truth that can deliver them. Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For not ourselves are we preaching, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves your willing bondslaves for Jesus' sake. Now Paul gives an argument from creation, from Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Vayamar Elohim yehi or vayehi or. And God said, let light be, light was. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Your satanic blindness must be removed. Pray for the salvation of sinners. Pray that their eyes might be opened. Pray that their minds and hearts might be cleared so they can rightly comprehend the word of truth. Finally, the gifts of saving repentance and faith. There is a grief and there is a remorse that is not saving repentance. When Judas saw that our Lord was condemned, he repented and went out and hanged himself. That certainly was not repentance unto life. It was repentance unto death. The word repentance is matanao. It's a change of mind. The word used of Judas was metamelomai, to grieve or to have remorse. He was filled with remorse, but it didn't turn him from his sin or bring him to salvation. There are people who can grieve over being caught in sin. They can be filled with remorse of what they have done. But that is not salvation, and it's not gospel repentance. Gospel repentance is the gift of God. Peter went and preached at the household of Cornelius. When he got back, the brethren in Jerusalem jumped his case. You actually went into the house and you sat down and ate with the uncircumcised. You actually socialized with Gentiles, and they were livid. He rehearsed what God has done. And when they heard this, they glorified the word of the Lord and said, "Then God hath also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life." True life-changing repentance and turning from sin is the gift of God. It comes at regeneration, and it expresses and reveals the truth and reality of regeneration in the life. And of course, faith itself, true faith, not mere human trust, true faith is the gift of God. And finally, the free offer of the gospel must never be restricted. In the 19th century, the early 19th century, even among the Baptists, split the Baptist denomination, there was a movement against gospel preaching. The gospel, we are told, must be preached only to the elect. Of course, we don't know who God's elect are. So there was this called this anti-missionary movement. The truth is contained in Paul's expression and great declaration, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The truth is that the free offer of the gospel is to be made without exception and without any restriction. God will fulfill His purpose. We are called to go and preach the gospel to every creature. These are the realities associated with the proclamation of the gospel. Modern churches, by and large, do not really know what the gospel is. They are preaching and promulgating a formula. One size fits all. They are making God small and man big. They are preaching a formula. Sign the card, pray the prayer, make your decision. They have brought salvation down to the psychological level and man's alleged ability. But where are the changed lives? Where are the true converts? Where are men and women, boys and girls, whose life has been revolutionized by the gospel? Few, few and far between. And that is the great tragedy of evangelical religion in our day. Have you made peace with God through Jesus Christ? Do you rest in His imputed righteousness alone? You have nothing of your own except your sin. Salvation is from self. Salvation is from the reigning power of sin. Salvation is from sin's ultimate consequences. What does your life demonstrate? Does it demonstrate the realities of regeneration? Does it demonstrate the realities of the gospel? Do you to any discernible degree reflect the moral character of God in your life? If so, then thank God you have reason to believe you're a child of God. But if not, then all you've done is laid hold of mere religion. It will deceive you and it will ultimately damn you. Look to Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word believe on means utter, unreserved commitment to. Commit yourself utterly. Lay hold of Christ for salvation. May God enable you through Jesus, we pray. Amen.